Let's pray. As we come to your word, O Lord, grant us a teachable spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that we might receive your word as food to our souls and do your will as the delight of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the characteristics of human beings that sets us apart from all other creatures is that we are moral agents. That is, we make decisions that are not necessarily based on self-interest. We recognise a greater good, a sense of right and wrong that's outside of ourselves. So, for example, both a human and a dog might choose not to steal because of the danger of getting caught. But it would never occur to a dog that it was wrong, or that stealing breaks down the fabric of a free and just society. Morality is intrinsic only to human beings. And of course, Christians have long argued that this unique sense of morality that we have, well, it comes from God. But if morality really is a product of us being created in the image and likeness of God, as Christians say, then how do we account for the existence of evil? I mean, after all, if our morality comes from God, then what about the evil that lurks within us all? Where does that come from? Well, Christians would say that evil has no independent existence. Evil merely takes that which is good and turns it upside down and eventually perverts it. So, for example, gluttony is wrong not because we shouldn't enjoy our food, but because it makes food an entirely selfish end in itself. And the same could be said for pretty much any other sin that you might imagine. So though humans by nature are naturally moral, we are just as equally capable of gross immorality. Because we're created in God's image and likeness, we have the ability to reflect the goodness of God's character. However, because of the original sin of Adam and Eve, and our having inherited that sinful and rebellious nature, depravity is just as natural to us as is altruism. As humans, we are a complex mixture of both good and evil, and every part of our being is affected. There's no part of our psyche, our morality, our physicality that's either perfectly good or perfectly evil. Every part of us is affected. So what does it look like to say that we're totally moral and yet totally flawed? Well, it obviously means that sometimes we do good and sometimes not. But it also means that even when we do good, we can't suppose that our motives and our intentions are always entirely pure. For very often we obey God for perfectly good reasons that have more to do with fearing rather than loving him. Or we do good, not in secret, but for the purpose of gaining praise. Because by nature we're all flawed in every part of our being, we are incapable of perfectly loving our neighbours as ourselves, let alone God, as he has first loved us. The only way that this could begin to be possible is for our nature to be changed. And the way that we change and grow is through battle. And there's a battle going on in the life of every Christian. It is a battle between what Paul calls in verses 16 and 17, the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God within us, and the sinful nature, meaning not only our physical bodies, but our sinful desires. And though everyone is capable of having a guilty conscience, this is not the battle that I'm talking about. And nor is the battle between the good and the bad side of our nature. A few years ago, for example, I was in Gundawindi and I was listening to Wayne Bennett speaking at a public meeting. He was talking about depression and mental health. And he said that within each of us there is what he calls a black dog, meaning evil, and a white dog, meaning good. He said that we should feed the white dog, make it strong in our life, because that's how we look after number one in our life. That's how we do what's best for us. But that's not the battle I'm talking about either. You see, the battle I'm talking about is unique to Christians, because only Christians uniquely have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And the battle is between the desire to appease our sinful nature, and that sounds like the black dog of evil, and the desire to love God and to do that which pleases him. And that's certainly not about looking after number one. You see, the desire to love God first is not a natural desire. It's a desire that can only come from God's Holy Spirit. And only Christians have his Holy Spirit. For the Christian, the focus of good in our life ceases to be ourselves and becomes God. And the battle is real, because every victory changes us on the inside. It's not just our behaviour that changes for a little while, but our hearts are changed, our emotions, our minds, our motives, our wills, and these are changed permanently. And the only reason that we can change permanently is because it is God's Holy Spirit himself who changes us from the inside out. And though spiritual growth like that is interspersed with lots of failures and lots of setbacks, that's the experience of us all, the changes that are made, that they are real and they are lasting. One of the reasons why Christians more than most are troubled by sin is because of this war going on in our lives. This is not the good and the bad side of our nature struggling with each other. This is the Holy Spirit in our life and the sinful desires of our life in absolute and constant conflict with each other. You see, if you're not a Christian, there's no Holy Spirit in your life working to change you. And though at times you might have a guilty conscience, if you ignore it for a while, it'll eventually stop troubling you. As Oscar Wilde said in 1891, he said, the only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it. Resist it and your soul grows sick with longing for the things it has forbidden itself. Now, I don't agree with Oscar Wilde's philosophy of life, but what he says here is a really good description of the sinful nature. The sinful nature longs for what's been forbidden, and the only way to satisfy it is to give it what it wants. And what it wants, well, Paul lists them in verses 19 and 20. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which is excessive indulgence, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Now that's not an exhaustive list, as long as it is, and nor is it meant to describe the consistent actions of any one individual, but it's a broad list of sinful behaviours common to humanity and contrary to God's Holy Spirit. And though the list is compiled in the first century, it doesn't seem at all dated in the 21st century. In fact, the list seems rather current. It is as if sin never goes out of style. People simply invent new and creative ways to up the ante. And as Paul says in verse 21, that those who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple of things about being excluded from the kingdom of God that we should be clear about. First thing we need to understand is that there is only one unforgivable sin, as Phoebe read to us today in the gospel. The unforgivable sin is rejecting God by attributing the work of Satan to the person of God. Being guilty of any or all of the sins that Paul lists, well, they're not unforgivable. But to be excluded from God's kingdom, you have to make a choice to live comfortably with sin by deadening your conscience. and it'll allow you to willfully and persistently reject God's call to repentance and his offer of grace. Exclusion is for those who, as Paul says in verse 21, that those who live like that. And the phrase is in the present continuous tense. It means to persist in such life choices. Second thing we need to understand is that sins don't have to be big to exclude us from the kingdom of God. They only need to be willful, deliberate, and consistently opposed to God. Any one of drunkenness, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, any of them will do. But all that's required is that we persist in these sins with disregard or indifference to God's verdict upon them. That is, without repentance. Third thing that we should understand is that if we are beset with a particular sin, or we simply find ourselves constantly confronted with our own sinfulness, that is not proof that we've been excluded from the kingdom of God. If anything, it proves that we're normal Christians still struggling with sin in our lives. You see, the real worry would be if we've given up the struggle against sin. Or even worse, that we don't really recognise ourselves anymore as particularly sinful. The capacity for human beings for self-delusion and conceit, well, it's boundless. So the biggest problem is, well, it's not that we sin and we fail, but that we stop thinking that we have. And this we can do with monotonous regularity. But that need not be us. Because of our faith in Christ Jesus, we are, as Paul says in verse 18, we are led by the Spirit of God. And God's Holy Spirit in us leads us to be changed. Changed into the people that God calls us to be. And being changed like that, it's totally liberating. And it's liberating because growing in holiness is what our renewed hearts long for. We don't want to be bound to the acts of our sinful nature. Instead, we want to be free to grow into the full measure of the stature of Christ. And though conversion is a once-only reality, you can only get converted once. We either have God's Holy Spirit or we don't. Though that only ever happens once. Christian maturity and growth in holiness, that's a process. That happens daily and continually. So Paul in verse 22 deliberately describes the experience of growing in holiness as the fruit of the Spirit. The imagery is agricultural. It tells us some important things about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to change us. Firstly, it tells us that, well, growth is gradual. You watch a plant, it'll never see it growing. Take your eyes off it for a few days and the growth is surprisingly obvious. So you may not recognise spiritual growth in your own life until one day trouble comes your way and you find yourself being patient or self-controlled and you think, gee, doesn't seem like me. I wouldn't have been like that a few years ago. Second thing about growth in holiness is that it's inevitable. As long as you water it and you feed it with faith and God's word, it just continues to grow. And that's encouraging. Spiritual growth is slow but inevitable, but it can also be a challenge. You see, if you've been a Christian for some years, then you should expect to see fruit growing in your life. You should expect to see change happening in your life. Certainly we're saved by faith, but not by a faith that produces no fruit. The thing about growth is that the Spirit works through us by some pretty ordinary means. It's straightforward, it's not complex. If we're expecting God's Holy Spirit to do something spectacular in our life and just change us like that, then we might be in for a long wait. You see, just as a plant needs nothing more complex than water and sunlight and nutrients, God's Holy Spirit works in us through the simple and objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, the Lord's Supper. That's all that's required. And if we think we can survive, let alone grow in our Christian faith without those things, it's simply not true. It is necessary for us to actively pursue these habits of holiness. Spiritual growth is not passive. It requires us to practice God-given habits in community with God's people. And if we take up these habits and we open ourselves to change by thinking carefully and questioning ourselves, by examining our hearts, then we will change for the better and the wiser. We will mature as Christians. Spiritual maturity is a matter of understanding how God operates and then keeping in step with the Spirit. Final thing I want to say about Christian maturity is that it's symmetrical. It happens evenly. And Paul deliberately uses the singular word fruit to describe a whole list of things that grow in a Spirit-filled person. So we learn from this that the real fruit of the Spirit always grow together. They're one. What we don't get is one part of the fruit growing without all the other parts. The fruit of the Spirit is a wholeness. The fruit of the Spirit, well, it's not the same as the spiritual gifts. You see, some of you might have the gift of hospitality or kindness or generosity or whatever. And between us, we have all the gifts necessary to fill up the life of the church. And what gifts that I don't have is made up for by the gifts that God has given you. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's simply not right to say, you know what, I'm not real good at love or faithfulness in my life, but it doesn't matter because Beth's got them, so we've got it covered. It doesn't work like that. You see, real spiritual maturity requires that we demonstrate all the fruit of the Spirit equally. Now, of course, we all know people and maybe ourselves with strong character traits that look like the fruit of the Spirit, but perhaps they're not. So, for example, some people seem happy and bubbly. They're good at meeting new people, but they might be unreliable. Perhaps they don't have deep friendships. What might look like joy, a fruit of the Spirit, could be just being extrovert by nature. Or you might be unflappable, unbothered, but not gentle or kind. And what looks like peace is probably indifference and perhaps cynicism. You just don't care. Every singular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, has an opposite as well as a counterfeit. It's when we look closely at the fruit of the Spirit, we realise that they have a unity that prevents us from supposing spiritual maturity in one area and not the other. So spiritual maturity doesn't easily come by. It doesn't come naturally with age. It's not gifted to us at birth. Spiritual maturity comes by battle. And a big part of the battle is facing reality. And how is this going to happen? Well, Paul tells us in verse 24, he says that we are those who belong to Christ Jesus. If that's us, then the reality is that our approval from God depends not upon our character or our achievements, but upon Christ. That being so, then we can be confident about acknowledging our sinfulness and our failures because we have no fear of condemnation. We can expect only mercy, love, and forgiveness from God. And secondly, because we belong to Christ, we can crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And that means identifying and dismantling whatever it is that controls us. Whatever the idols are in our lives. You see, it's not enough simply to set ourselves against sin at the behavioural level. Simply saying no to sin, well, it might cause us to pause, but it won't change us. We'll simply go back to it at a weaker moment. To crucify our sinful nature, sin must be strangled at its source, at the motivational level. We really need to ask ourselves not just what do we do wrong, but why? Why do we keep making the same mistakes? What is it about some sins that have the ability to control us? Why do we think that some sins we can't live without, even though a part of us hates them? To crucify the sinful nature, we need to pray and we need to pursue after holiness by practicing the habits of holiness. And the pursuit of holiness, it is not a manful determination to put to death our sinful nature. It's not about wearing a hairy shirt and beating our body to keep it under control. It's not about fighting off the black dog with eternal vigilance. All of that's a false asceticism. And if it works for a while, it'll make you proud. And if it doesn't work, it'll just leave you in despair. The pursuit of holiness is, as Paul says, keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a positive and an active process. And though it's not less than simple obedience, it's definitely more than that. For the Spirit of God in us is a living purpose and is a living person, and his purpose is to glorify and magnify the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Whatever our sinful desires are, the Holy Spirit works to replace them with a yearning for Jesus himself. And that isn't an intellectual exercise, because the Holy Spirit prompts us to worship and adore Jesus until our hearts find him more attractive than our desire to sin. And as our hearts desire Jesus more than anything else, then our old sinful nature will begin to die and will clear room for the fruit of the Spirit to grow. And we'll find ourselves growing more and more into the people that we long to be and the people God desires us to be. So let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that because our sins are forgiven and you have made us your sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus, we can now live our lives in the freedom of your grace. Our heart's desire is to love you with all our being and to grow into the fullness of who you've called us to be. Forgive us when we think that we're strong enough to do that without the truth of your word, without the need to pray, without the fellowship of your people, without the communion of the Lord's Supper, without the power and abiding presence of your Holy Spirit. Please give us a love for Jesus, a love that bids us to worship him and follow him, a love that makes us more like him in love and joy and peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Crucify in us the sinful nature with its passions and desires, so that we might live by the power of your Holy Spirit, keeping in step with him. To you be all glory forever and ever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.